got one of the handouts. There's some left here. You don't have one. Got a handout for everybody this morning. Encourage you to follow along. Are we on here, Jeff? Okay. This one's for you. Let's turn our Bibles this morning. I was going to read all three of the texts that are on your handout there, Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30, Mark 10, verses 17 through 31, and Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. These are the three synoptic gospels. They correspond to each other. They tell a lot of the same stories. And it's worth studying them together. And I'm not going to take the time to read all of them. We're going to turn to the middle one, Mark chapter number 10 in your Bible. Mark chapter number 10. We will just read Mark's account. And I chose that one because there's a couple of statements that Mark makes that are not made in the other gospels. And we're going to focus on the statements that are made in all three of the synoptic gospels as we study them. And again, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. If you want to understand the Bible, you need to read more of the Bible. And God gave us these Gospels because they all give us a little different sighting or picture or look at the life of Christ from a little different angle. The Gospel of Matthew, most of you I know are familiar with this. The Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented as the King of the Jews. Gospel of Mark, he is presented to us as the servant of men. In the Gospel of Luke, he is presented to us as the son of men, or man. And then in the Gospel of John, he's presented as the son of God. And it's interesting that some of the things that Mark points out is because he sees him as the servant of men. And the two things that I'm going to mention in a little bit that are different in Mark's Gospel. So, for the sake of our time, we read the Gospel of Mark, and we'll let you stay in your seat, if you will, as we read Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 17 through 31, as you follow along in your Bible. In fact, I'll mention a few things that might be worth noting if you're used to underlining things in your Bible. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That question is stated in all three of the Gospels. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus saith unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And there's a statement there that's in all three of the Gospels. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." And he came and come and take up the cross, follow me. There's another statement there. It's in all three of the synoptic Gospels. And he was sad and at the saying, and went away grieved. Another statement. For he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, "How heartily shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God?" And his disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus answered again and said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus, looking about them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all that we have and followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but we shall receive an hundredfold in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Again, God, we ask your blessing upon the Word of God. I pray that you would work in each of our hearts and lives this morning. God, that you would draw us close to you. We love you today because you first loved us. I pray if there's one here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that you would especially work in their life today. Draw us close to God and realize what we have, grace, God, today. Bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we even get to the outline, I want to notice on your paper there, you have a few things. And again, I apologize. I mentioned earlier that I lost everything, and I kind of had to rewrite everything by memory, and I noticed a couple things even if we were reading. Oh, I didn't got that down in my notes, but I rewrote them today that God gave me earlier in the week. But notice, first of all, and again, we study the Gospels together. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are much different than the Gospel of John. And there's a purpose for each of them. But each of them tell a lot of the same stories. But it's the illustration that we often use. If you witness something, say maybe a car accident, it's better to witness a car accident than to be in one. But if you witness a car accident, you may be over here and somebody else over here, they would see things differently. And they're written from a different perspective, though they're telling the same story. And some of the stories are so close, there's just a few things that are different about them. And I want to point out, not all of them, but some of the key things that are the same, the common phrases, I call them, in each of these Gospels. If we were to take the time to go back, and again, I encourage you, in studying the Bible, to compare the different scriptures that tell of the same event in Matthew 19 and Luke chapter number 18. If we were to compare them with Mark chapter number 10, you would see these statements that are almost exactly the same. Some of them, there might be a different word or something. But the first one is a statement that someone asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Who asked that question? I'll just tell you what his name is. His name is Ruth, okay? He's the young ruler, or the rich. You know, I asked my wife, why do we always say the rich young ruler? The Bible never says he was young, but I guess everybody likes to be called young. He was rich, obviously, and he was a ruler. He's just introduced as a ruler. He's the one that asked this question. Now, this is, of course, a lost man that's seeking salvation, where a lot of people seek salvation, eternal salvation, that is in religion. He's a lost man seeking salvation in religion, as you read in the story. As Jesus told him, repeated to him the commandments which he had memorized, which he had known all his life, his statements was in all three of the Gospels, it says, "All these things have I observed." In fact, all these things have I observed from my youth up. And again, that was who that said that? The same guy, what goes in the blank? The ruler. This was a self-righteous lost man. Not only was he a lost man, but he was a self-righteous lost man. And then Jesus' response to him in all three of the Gospels, again, the wording might be slightly different. I think in one of them it was, but these three words are found, "Come, follow me." And who said that? Jesus did. That's what goes in the blank there. Those words were said by Jesus. He's emphasizing that salvation is of faith and not by works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then the statement, statement was made, it said in all of the three Gospels, one uses a different word, sorrow. Sorrowful, and I think two of them use the word grieved, that he went away grieved, or he went away sorrowful. Who are we talking about there? The ruler. He rejected God's simple message of salvation. And then the disciples asked the question. They were greatly amazed. They asked, well, who then can be saved? I already gave you the answer there. The disciples asked the question. In amazement and confusion, they asked, who then can be saved? They were exceedingly amazed at the words that Jesus said. And of course, everybody remembers the illustration that Jesus gave of a camel going through an eye of a needle. We might not remember anything else about the story, but we remember that illustration and try to picture that in our mind. And Jesus made this statement: with men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And let me say, that's grace. That's what grace is right there. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. Aren't you glad salvation is not possible? That it is possible with God? It's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. That's grace. Jesus made the statement, the next statement that I have here that's the same. It says, we have left all and followed thee. Who made that statement? Peter did. We've left all and followed thee. And you know, the disciples were quite confused during the earthly ministry of Christ, just like we would have been, without the full understanding of why he came and the real purpose of his coming. But I see in this statement the self-righteous disciples. Peter spoke for all of them. And they're, hey, look at us. Look what we've done. Surely we deserve better than our self-righteousness. And that Jesus said something that I thought was quite interesting. As he said, in this life we shall receive, and for those that are saved shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. But they're the present benefits. You know, it's great to be saved, but that doesn't mean life is always easy now that you're saved. And you know, some folks are, you know, they count on a comfortable, cushy life when they're saved, but life is struggle. But it's still filled with blessings. And sometimes we complain to the Lord. You probably never do that, but sometimes I complain to the Lord. They ask about our kids, our family. Someone just asked this week. I said, well, one's in Texas, one's in California, one's in Iowa. At least they're close, and one's in Africa most of the time, but they're home now down south somewhere. I don't know, can't keep up with them. Isn't that hard being, they say, man, I got more kids here than some of you are more like your parents or my siblings, I'm grateful that God gives us a church where we can love on the little kids and be like grandparents to them, and that God gives us so many things in this life to enjoy, to replace those things that we sometimes, you know, we can get down and discouraged. Oh, I've sacrificed so much, I've given so much. No, God's been so good to me, and God's been better than I could ever to him or others. But we've left all in power. There's a self-righteous. We shall receive, he shall receive. There's the present benefits of walking with Jesus. And then better than that is the everlasting life. What we will see from following him and trusting him is everlasting life. That's salvation for those that have trusted Christ. Now there's a couple of statements, actually three of them. I missed one. I just noticed it again when I read through it again this morning, having lost my notes this morning for the that I've put together all week. But there's three things that are unique to Mark's gospel that are not mentioned in the other, I think are worth mentioning here before we get into the message. And I need to get into the message here. Three things that are unique to Mark's gospel, the most obvious ones. Notice the ruler, when he first came to Jesus, it says there he came. Do you see it in our text there? He came doing what? Running and kneeling to him. He came running. The other Gospels don't mention that. That he came running to Jesus. He was anxious, eagerly desiring to see Jesus and to kneel or worship him, which is what the word worship means, to bow down, to kneel down before him. He came running and kneeling before Jesus. Another statement that's not on your paper that Again, I missed it. I still have it underlined here, but I just missed it in writing out the notes for this morning again. When this man rejected Jesus, Jesus looked at him, and it says, Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. It's interesting that only Mark's gospel uses that little phrase there, that little statement. And then the last statement that's only found in Mark's gospel that Jesus said. And again, these are just things that God points out to us. And, you know, a lot of people, if they read the other gospels, you might somehow get the idea that, well, in order, if you're rich, you can't be saved. Well, that would rule out most Americans, depending on who we compare ourselves to. We are wealthy. Even the poorest American is wealthy compared to most people. But Jesus points out, no, it's not being rich that keeps you from heaven, but it's trusting in your riches. And you notice that Jesus said, those that trust, it's impossible for those that trust in their riches, in their own achievements, in their own self-righteousness to get themselves to heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 10 says that that money is the root of all evil. No, it says the what? The love of money is the root of all evil. We understand the difference there. Which some, while coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Those that live because they love money, money is their goal, money is their God, which is basically America. Today. Money is our God and money is our goal. We want as much as we have and we can never get too much and we're always desiring more but that becomes a snare to us and nothing but the sorrow that it casts upon us. But the interesting question is, and something that was asked of all of the disciples, in fact this is the key to the whole thing, they were greatly astonished. And they ask, well, who then can be saved? This rich man that seems to have done everything he should have, but now it's impossible for him to get to heaven, well, who can be saved? And notice what Jesus' response was. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's grace right there. We've been talking about grace and mercy. In fact, you probably have a coin in your pocket. If not, I encourage you to carry one out, carry one around with you, and give it to someone during the week. And of grace and mercy. And one side of the coin is mercy. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's what? Mercies that we are not consumed. His compassion, because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning, and great is His faithfulness. That's His mercy. And His grace is what we're focused on this morning. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Mercy is God's forgiveness of sin. Grace is God giving us victory over that sin. Grace is God making us a new creation in Jesus Christ. And they're used sometimes mistakenly, synonymously in our world today, but there is a difference. There are two sides of the same coin. You get mercy and you get grace with them. But they are opposites, but two sides of the same coin. Well, who then can be saved? Well, the self-righteous worshiper can't be saved. The self-righteous disciples, if they're maybe a follower of Christ, maybe a church member, maybe call themselves a Christian, maybe they've been baptized and joined the church and they're obedient, but if they're trusting in their own self-righteousness, they can't be saved. Jesus' teaching of grace is simply this: with men, this is impossible. The grace, here's the definition that I give often of grace, and I want you to see something that I put in parentheses in this definition. Grace is, read it with me, grace is God doing in us and through us what is humanly impossible. Read that statement again. Grace is God doing in us and through us what is humanly impossible. Now, on your sheet, you notice I put something in parentheses. Grace is God doing in us. That's salvation. But it doesn't end there. Thank God for His grace and salvation. For by grace are you saved. But then, God not only wants to save us through grace, He wants to sanctify us through grace. That is God doing the humanly impossible through us. Well, I can't live the Christian life on my own. No, I can't. Now, I may put on a good front, I may put on a good show for others, but if it's done in the flesh, it's not of any value to God, and it's not going to be used to God. We need God's grace to live the way God wants. We need God's grace to work through us for sanctification. And I want to talk to you a bit about something in this story, and that is the availability of God's grace. Aren't you glad God's grace is available for us today? That we can come to the throne of grace and find mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's God's grace and His mercy. That we come to Him seeking grace and mercy, and He gives them both to us. And they're both available to us. They were both available to this rich, I still want to call him a young man, though the Bible never says. We're just so used to calling him a rich young ruler. Kind of like years ago, somebody I met, they said, "Oh, you're the new young pastor at the Baptist church." I still like them. They're still my best friend. And I still say, "What did you call me the first time you met me?" I still just like to hear that. The new young pastor, the rich young, he was just a rich ruler. I don't know why we get the idea he was a young man, but maybe because young men are mostly seeking for things like this. But notice this availability of God's grace. God's grace is always available, but God's grace is rejected by a works-based religion. God's grace is rejected by a works-based religion. If I think I can do something to get to heaven, I'm going to reject God's grace. This man came to Jesus saying, "What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to be saved? What must I do?" Another man said that, and the Apostle Paul answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." But what can I do? Are there more commandments I need to... I've done all these commandments. As far as he was concerned, he did everything he was supposed to do, but he's trying to do something better to get saved. That's a works-based religion. And that works-based religion can keep you from salvation, which is only in the person of Jesus Christ. And I hear this said often. Two ways I hear people talk about, and they confuse, and folks even come to our church and don't understand, don't make the... And some folks, I talk to them individually and explain to them, but they still don't get it. It's kind of like right over their head. Because in their mind, all they can think of, what must I do to be saved? How can I get to heaven? Do I have to be baptized? Do I have to join a church? Do I have to be a good person? I hope my good works outweigh my bad works. And all the foolish things that's just ingrained in our mind, and sad to say, a lot of religion has put it in our mind. I've got to do these things to get me saved. There's two ways to look at this. If I have to do something to get to heaven, that's a work-based religion. If I have to do something, if I have to be baptized, if I have to be a good person, if I have to join a church, if I have to keep the Ten Commandments, which is what this man was saying, if I have to do that, that's a works-based... You see, salvation is a free gift offered to us. And we simply receive that free gift. And a lot of times, lost people will use this one. If I do certain things, this is the other side of the same coin. If I do certain things, that preacher says I'm going to miss out on heaven. That's going to send me to hell. No, you don't go to hell because of anything you've done. You go to hell because of who you are. I'm a lost sinner. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm bound and I'm going to be cast into hell if I don't trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. And some people will foolishly say, "Well, if I cuss, I'm going to go to hell." Somebody just a couple of weeks ago, they almost accidentally well, I think it was accident. They did apologize and say it was an accident. They almost ran over me going down the road. I was riding my bicycle, and it was dark, but I had plenty of lights on, and I'm lit up like a Christmas tree going down the road in the dark, and this person that happened to be another school bus driver and almost ran right into me. Oh, I feel so sorry. Boy, if I would have done that, I would surely go to that place down there. Now, it doesn't matter if you run over the preacher or not. That's not going to send you to hell. I hope you don't run over the preacher, but if you did, that's not going to send you to hell. Or some folks say, when I was first Christian, back when the long hair, the Beatles came out, and the hippies, and, well, if you got long hair, that's going to send you to hell. No, that's not going to send you to hell. Or if you smoke cigarettes, that's going to send you to hell. I like what a preacher said. That's not going to send you to hell. It might make you smell like you've been there, but that won't send you there. If I do those things, if I, participate in that, is that going to send me to hell? No, the only thing that's going to send you to hell is being born into this world and never trusting Christ as your Savior. All of us are condemned to hell, but a works-based religion thinks that way. And though we don't preach a works-based religion, that's all some people think when they come in is, oh, if I do this, I'm going to die and go to hell. Or if I don't do this, I'm going to die and go to hell. No, all you have to do is receive Jesus Christ. There's no works you can do to escape hell. There's no works you can do to condemn you to hell. You're already condemned to hell, being born of Adam's race. And that's why Jesus came to die for the sins of the whole world, for all to come unto Him. In Romans 11:6, a great verse, and this really summarizes all of it here. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. We're either saved by grace or we're saved by our works. Now, which one are we saved by? Works or grace? We're saved by grace. Now, on the same hand, as Christians, we're either sanctified by our works or by grace. Which one sanctifies us? This is not a trick question if you know the Bible. It might be a trick question to a lot of folks that have more religion than they have Bible in their head. We're sanctified by grace, not by our works. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's God's grace working in us. You see, our problem, and this is the second thing I want to see, not only this man, but even in the disciples, our problem is ourself. The wrong question that this young man, this rich man, I should say, asked. He said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus did everything. All we have to do is receive the gift. But this man's coming to, what can I do? I've got to earn my salvation somehow. Not only the wrong question for salvation, but when it comes to religion, and our idea is when Jesus tried to show him that he was a sinner, and he's denying his sin in the conversation here, he says, I have done all these things. Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. You're to love, you're to be honest, and he goes through the Ten Commandments, and he said, I've done all these. So I'm okay, right? He knew enough that something's missing. He knew something was missing here. And our problem is ourselves. We're tripping over ourselves. We just think in our mind, I've got to do something to earn salvation. I've got to do something to not only get myself saved, I've got to do something to keep myself saved. In the wrong worship I see in Peter speaking for the disciples, and Jesus was asked, well, who then can be saved? He said, well, man, that's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter said, well, Jesus was addressing this young man saying, well, if you're willing to leave all this behind and trust Christ and Christ only for salvation, then you can have eternal life. But when you're trying to earn your salvation, you're not going to get it. And Peter, hearing that part of the conversation and applying it to his own situation, he said, but look at us. We've forsaken everything. Look at us. We're pretty good, aren't we? We're okay, aren't we? And here's a self-righteous person just as self-righteous as this young man, thinking he can save himself, and Peter standing up and saying, well, we have left all and followed him. You know, our problem with both of them, with what Peter said and with this young man said, they had this in common. Our biggest problem is I. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I have done that from my youth. I must be okay because I've done. No, you have not done that because we are sinners. And, well, we have done that. We have forsaken all, and we are following you. In other words, I'm living a pretty good Christian life on my own. And when we apply that to our lives today as Christians, our problem is I and we. We often say this without even realizing it. We've got to be careful how we think here. Well, I want to live my life and then go to heaven. Is it my life? If we're truly saved by God's grace and we're trusting His grace and His life, I live not yet not I, but God, Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But we want to say, well, Lord, I want to live my life and then at the end of my life take me to heaven when it's all done. God wants so much more than that. God wants you to know His presence today, His blessing today and for eternity. Now, the blessings of God are far different than the blessings of this world. Now, this world thinks, well, I must be blessed of God because I got money in my bank account. I must be blessed of God because I drive a new car, because I got a job, I've got a happy little home, and I've got all these things together. I must be blessed of God. Well, the world thinks that way. If that's a sign of the blessings of God, we must be missing something, because I know a lot of people that are a lot better than I am spiritually that don't have some of the things that I have. Is that a sign of God not blessing them? And we got to be careful how we think here. It's easy to lift it up in our own self-righteousness. This is, I want to live the way I want to, and even our idea of heaven is tainted by the I. We think, well, when I get to heaven, you know what I'm going to have? I'm going to have this big old mansion, and out front's going to be a lake, and there's going to be a river going out so I can kayak down that river, and then I can ride my bicycle around the mountain every once in a while. And our idea, our perception of heaven is all the things that we like to do in this life, isn't it? Because it's all about I. It's all about me. Boy, when we think about heaven and how we picture heaven, is it the things that we desire or the things that God desires? When we think about the blessings of God in our life today, is it the things that I desire or is it the things that God desires? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called. Well, and we use that verse and misquote it often. Well, I'm going through a really bad time, but tomorrow is going to be a better day. No, that comes from Annie. That doesn't come from the Bible. The sun will come up tomorrow. No, I put a song in your head. I'm sorry for that. It's going to get better tomorrow. No, that's not what God's saying. He's saying, hey, this life is full of misery and trial. And sure, we have the presence of God and the joy of God, even in our circumstance, even in the terrible circumstance. We can have the joy and the peace of God that this world can't understand, that this world can't have. But our hope is in heaven, in His heaven, and His life. It's not my life, it's His life living in us. It's not, and even our idea of heaven is tainted by our own selfishness and our present strife in this world. And it's easy to point at everybody else and say, well, the strife that everybody else is having is a result of their pride, right? Pride is the root sin of everything. But let me tell you something. If I, as a Christian, get angry, if I get offended, if I get upset, you might be upset at me right now. I don't know. That's because of my pride. Hello? Only by pride cometh contention. Well, it must be his pride because I don't have any pride to deal with. But I'm angry. No, that's not angry. You know, I was talking to somebody about this week. I think it was you. The difference between anger and righteous indignation. Righteous indignation is when I'm angry. Angry is when you're angry. Then it's sin. I have a right to be angry. After all, Jesus was angry. Yeah. Be careful if that's your life verse. Jesus chased the money changers. I won't go into that, but I hear so many Christians and preachers are good at that, getting offended, getting angry, and all the things that we do that, to justify our pride and our ego. Again, I'm talking about the availability of God's grace can get us open. God's grace can transform the way we think, the way we respond to certain things. And the biggest thing, and this is what I want to emphasize, and we'll close with this, what this man had in common with the disciples, of course he was lost, the disciples were saved, but they were both lacking in understanding of God's grace. And both of them were centered on themselves, because one for salvation and one concerning their sanctification. But thirdly, I want you to understand that our God is big. When I become big, God becomes very small. A couple of Old Testament characters I can think of that God said, hey, remember when you were little in your own eyes and I was big? But now you're big in your eyes, and I become very little. When God becomes big, I become very small. You see, there was a problem with this ruler that wanted to say, what can I do to be saved? It's all about me. Jesus said, no, it's not about you. It's about receiving me as your Savior. And the disciples said, hey, look at us. We have done all these things. Boy, we must be great. Surely we're going to have chief. And they argued about that quite often. Hey, when we get to heaven, I'm going to be the head honcho up there. And they were big in their own eyes, just like all of us. And when we're big in our own eyes, God becomes very small. But when God is everything, and we humble ourselves before Him, and we recognize it's only of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. And then God makes His grace available to us. When God becomes big, I become very small. If I can merit my own righteousness, it must be pretty cheap. The price that Jesus paid for my righteousness is a far greater price than I can ever pay. Our God's bigger than anything I can do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The book of Romans, Apostle Paul, the inspiration of God, is addressing the Jewish world. And he says that they have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They've gone around planning their own way of salvation. What can I do? Hey, if I do this, if I keep the law, if I do this, or if I don't do that, then I will inherit. No, that's your plan of righteousness. God's plan of righteousness is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To come to Him and say, I've sinned. I am a sinner. I sin because I am a sinner. It's not that I became a sinner when I sinned, but I am a sinner and I need your grace. And I'm trusting in your righteousness, your plan of salvation. I put my faith and trust in you and you alone for my salvation. And if I can merit that salvation, if I can merit that righteousness, it must not cost much. God paid a price that I could never pay. And I owed a debt that I could never pay. Thank God for His plan of righteousness that brought salvation to me, a helpless sinner. And if I could understand my God, He must be pretty small. You know, there's a lot of things in this book that I don't understand. I thought you were the preacher. You're supposed to understand everything. Every time I get into this book, I see something. Wow, that's amazing, God. This book is written by God. If I could understand everything about God, He'd be pretty small. There's a whole lot about God that I could never. It's not even possible for me to understand. Well, your God doesn't make sense. Well, I'm glad He doesn't. But when God doesn't make sense, what you need to do is get my book and read. Oh boy, be careful. God's book, I don't understand all of it. But what I do understand is amazing. It's wonderful. Thank God for His greater. God's bigger than our thought. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are greater than your thoughts. And I can't attain unto them. I can't comprehend the greatness of our God. Who then can be saved? The availability of God's grace is not found in a works-based religion. It's not found in ourself. And I'm talking about God's grace not only for salvation, but for sanctification. We're living the way God intended us to live, through His grace, to be His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's not done by me trying hard, or me earning a merit badge, or me doing this, or I need to love more, I need to give more, I need to be a better person, I need to get rid of this sin, I need to get rid of that. But no, it's not. It's done by God's grace, God doing in me what I can't do. And when we try to live the Christian life on our own, we're only going to face either more self-righteousness, or we're going to face frustration, or both, most likely. But we won't recognize either one of them, because we think that we're doing it. Hey, we've done all this. What do we have waiting for us when we've done all this? And Jesus said, hey, it's not you doing it. It's the grace of God that wants to work in you. We fuss and fight and we war, and we have not because we ask not. We debate over churches, over doctrine, about behavior, about works, because it's all about me. Because we're always right in our own eyes. That's where the strife and the bitterness comes from. And we see it in our world, sadly to say, because we see it in so many of our lives as Christians. We're the light of the world. Thank God for His grace that can transform us, if we will let it transform us. But our works-based religion, our works-based Christianity chases His grace away. And ourself, our pride, lifting ourselves up, chases God's grace away. We need to realize that God's a whole lot bigger than me. If I know Him as a big God, I become very small. He becomes very big. God help us to see a big God instead of a little God that we can fit in a box. It's comfortable and convenient, and we can call Him out, sick our enemies when we need Him. Oh, we need a relationship with Him. We need His grace. I'm going to ask you